Now I would like to welcome Pastor Art Sartorius, who will bring the word to us today. Thank you, Art.
Before I say anything about what I prepared to say to you today, as I was listening to Jason's prayer of thanksgiving, I would just like you all to know that I myself and the people of my church thank God continually for you, for the blessing you've been to our church, and the way you've helped sustain us in recent times. I don't know if many of you know this, but there is a history of the three churches that are in the Black Hills that goes back long before my time, where members of each church were part of one Bible study, and each church that was planted sort of came out of that beginning of a group of men and women getting together just to share the Word of God together. And so all churches that follow Jesus Christ have an interconnectivity, but I think we have one that is especially deep, that is rooted here, and I don't think we should ever forget that. So just know that as we send our greetings to you from Black Hills Community Church, we also do so with thankful hearts for what you've been to us. And so thank you so much. I will say that in addition to that, and this is sort of getting into the sermon, I'm really thankful that you have asked me to be here this morning. And this morning what I'll be doing is preaching to you from Acts chapter 17. And just by saying that number, you can tell that we've left a lot of Acts behind us before we get to this point. And so I'd like you to give me a little indulgence before I read the text to just give you some brief form of an overall summary of the book of Acts in general. And I do that by saying first that if you were to choose one single verse in the book of Acts which would tend to give us a fair description of the whole of the book, it would have to be, I would say, Acts 1 verse 8. There we find the risen and yet to ascend Jesus Christ telling a group of his disciples, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and to the end of the earth." And from that point on, the whole of Acts is, in a sense, a narrative of the early expansion of the church and the kingdom of God, an expansion that happens as witnesses are making known Jesus in many different parts of the earth, locations in the earth. As that happens, eventually the Apostle Paul, a one-time enemy of the early church, also becomes a follower of Christ, and he is called by God to be an instrument and a witness of Christ to others. And he does that mainly by going beyond Judea, beyond Samaria, as the gospel starts making inroads into all the rest of the world. And specifically, what one discovers by the time one reaches the 17th chapter of Acts is that Paul is now in the midst of a second missionary journey out of a total of three, and that actually brings us to where we begin our reading this morning with Paul. He's in the city of Athens bringing the gospel into the regions of modern-day Europe. Often before, in some of the other cities where Paul went, the gospel was heard by many and received joyously by some, but also there was a measure of hostile reactions that were coming to him from others. Paul was at times...
Please try again.
I guess my phone is talking.
Siri was answering it.
Yeah, she thought I said her name, evidently. But there were these hostile reactions coming from others against Paul. Paul was beaten at times. He was driven out of some cities that he had come to. At other times, some fellow Christians would scurry him away to get him to a safe place for his own protection. And just before Athens, in the second missionary journey, one of the cities that had in fact seemed most welcoming to the Apostle Paul was the small little city of Berea, a city that we also read about in the 17th chapter of Acts. That city was located again in the boundaries of present-day Greece. And when Paul was there, he went into the synagogue in that city, as had normally been his practice. And just as he did that, he would explain to the Jews and the Greeks that would come there about Christ from the Old Testament. And some there would receive him. They would receive the gospel, were told with eagerness. And those in the Berean synagogue did that. And as they did that, they examined the scriptures daily to affirm that what Paul was saying to them was indeed true. And upon seeing that the scripture, there was no deviation in Paul from the scripture, it would appear to them that Jesus was the Christ. He was the promised Messiah, as Paul had been saying. And of course, then they as a people largely remained at peace with Paul. But even so, agitation still followed, because Jews who were seeking to harm Paul came from another Greek city that he had visited, from Thessalonica. They came with an effort to stir up more crowds against Paul in Berea, and so Paul was very soon on his way out of Berea. His Christian brothers sent him off by the way of the sea, and as Paul went, his companions who had been with him, Silas and Timothy, remained back in Berea. And by that way of the sea, that was how Paul was then taken to Athens. And Athens was and is one of the most southernmost parts of the Greek peninsula that juts out into the Mediterranean Sea. From there, Paul would then send word back to Berea, commanding that Silas and Timothy come to be with him as soon as possible. And so very soon, Silas and Timothy were leaving Berea too, and they were on their way to Athens. Finally, that's what brings us to this point of Acts 17 today. Paul is in Athens. He's awaiting for Silas and Timothy to come to him. And this is what we will read from Acts chapter 17, beginning at verse 16, but we'll do that after we turn to the Lord once again in prayer. So if you would, please pray with me. Father in heaven, as we come to listen and consider your word today, we realize that it is your gift to us. That it is by your word that you give our hearts reasons to elate in Jesus Christ. And when your word is heard with the Spirit empowering it, it just brings people to faith and it strengthens faith. And it makes it so that we feel like we are being fed from the very bread of life. And so, Lord, as we consider your word today, we ask that you would be at work by your Spirit in us, that we would have that sense that you are with us and teaching us yourself. And so, Lord, please do that as we consider now Acts 17, starting at verse 16. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So again, Acts 17, starting at the 16th verse. Now when Paul was waiting for them, that's waiting for Silas and Timothy at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your poets have said. For we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, "We will hear you again about this." So Paul went out from their midst. Some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysus the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of God stands forever. Amen. It's been several years now in my past, actually nearly a couple of decades, but in those past years I had the opportunity to a few times go to an island in the Caribbean to engage in evangelistic ministry. My chief purpose there when I was there was to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with island citizens. And one of the characteristics of many of the people of that island, a characteristic which I saw as being helpful with my efforts to present Christ, was that most of the people to whom I spoke not only knew of the scriptures, but they saw the scriptures as credible and authoritative. They saw the scriptures as valuable and trustworthy for the governance of their lives. Now that observance doesn't mean that all those to whom I spoke already had a saving knowledge of Jesus. But it did mean that I could share with them words from the scripture that would speak to them of their own sin, their separation from God, and their need then for Christ to be received by faith, in order that they could be declared righteous in God's sight and included as part of his people. Generally, because the people of that island had a significant past history, Christian history, biblical history, it allowed us to converse while we're having a commonality of both trusting the scriptures. And in some ways, that would seem quite different to me at the times I would return home. And what happened when I returned home, I would say, continues to happen in America. Here it seems that though we too have a history deeply affected by Christianity, that far too many of our countrymen have come to a place with a far less regard for the value of the scriptures. If I were to say to someone in America on the streets today, "Could I show you how the Bible directs you to see your need for Christ?" The response, if a courtesy of a response was given at all, might well be something like, "Why should I trust the Bible?" Or, "The Bible, that is only the words of men. It's only a mythical account." Or it could be that there is even a less informed response. "What is the Bible? Who is Christ? What is this thing called eternal life? It all sounds like nonsense to me. Modern people don't believe in that." And my point in bringing this up with all of you is just to say, different people with different histories or acceptance of those histories might hear the gospel from the Word of God with some differing, already ingrained biases. When I was abroad, when I was engaging with people who in large part had that common foundation of trusting the scriptures, I could point to the scriptures and tell them and speak to them of Christ. In America, in our own homeland, the one-time common biblical foundation, at least in more recent years, is seeming to erode away. Now, I know that what I just said, what I am saying, is only based upon my own perceptions, my own life experiences. But I do see that there is not a thing happening in our country that in any way seems to be a present mass return to the common biblical foundation we once had. We are more and more and more becoming a country of diverse beliefs, and quite possibly a country with a growing hostility to the truth claims of Christianity. A country of people with a lessening populace of people holding to a Christian worldview. And that's why it seems to me that when we read of the Apostle Paul in this part of Acts, it should so much speak to us today. Paul, as he is moving on in his missionary journey from Berea to Athens, is at a point in Acts where he is more encountering the same sort of people who we might encounter today ourselves. In Berea, Paul spoke at the synagogue of the Jews. He was speaking to Jewish people who knew their Old Testament scriptures, saw those scriptures as authority as he spoke to them of Christ as fulfilling those scriptures. And even in Athens, a similar pattern is followed. He goes to a synagogue. That's the first place he goes. He went to the synagogue in Athens where he evangelized in the same manner as Berea by reasoning with the Jews and with other devout people from the foundation of the scriptures. But then he starts seeing in his visit to Athens a different side of the world. Athens was a cultural center in the world, the whole world in that day. A city full of idols. Idols crafted to false gods. And we see then that when Paul is not in the synagogue, but in the marketplace of the city, he starts engaging with a different sort of people. People, including philosophers with very different worldly thought that are non-Christian thinking and non-Jewish thinking. In Athens, in Paul's time there are so many different people and people that have no deep knowledge at all of the Old Testament scriptures. And so though Paul was preaching Christ, the Greeks in large part were perceiving that Paul was saying these things about Jesus and the resurrection, maybe even speaking of the triune God, but they were seeing his words as nothing but babbling. And the more I think of that, the more I really surmise this is truly a part of Acts that we as Christians in America today should especially consider. When we are reading of Paul's various encounters with people of different backgrounds, we are seeing the wisdom in his bringing the same gospel message by somewhat differing approaches based upon the type of people he was encountering. To those who had that scriptural foundation, he roots the message more firmly in the scriptures. And when he's attempting to reach people without any scriptural foundation, he doesn't abandon the scriptures, but he is driven first to enlighten them to the knowledge of the true God who is revealed in creation as well as the scriptures. What Paul does is to communicate by speaking more basically about God's revelation of himself in creation, which then leads to his conversation about more basic scriptural truths. And the reason this is something from which we should particularly learn today is because we are now living among a people who have little knowledge of the scriptures. We are in that regard in a culture that is similar to ancient Athens. And even among those who do have some scriptural background, we are finding people who do not see their Bibles as authoritative at all. I have many Bibles in my home. One of the Bibles that I treasure most is mostly only an ornament in my home, ornamental because it was first given to my grandfather by the church that he attended, and it was not written in English, but instead in our family's first language, the language in which my grandfather first worshipped even after coming to America. It's an ornament in my home because it's old, but also because no one in my household can read the language in which it's written now. But how many families in our country, how many families in America now have Bibles in the language they speak, which have only become decorative ornaments because they're never open? In short, what I'm saying is that as a whole, America has become and is more becoming, more like the predominant citizenship of Athens of Paul's day, biblically illiterate. Now maybe that's a slight over-characterization of the similarities between Athens of old and America of today, but there is some truth in the observation, isn't it? Let me more carefully explain what I mean even about that by more considering what happened in Paul's time and how in some ways we can see it happening in America today. First, think about Athens and how it is described in our passage as a city full of idols. In regard to Athens, it shouldn't take us too much to imagine that. Ruins exist today in Athens that speak of the idolatry that existed back then. In Athens, there are remains of a temple built to Zeus. The Parthenon on the Athenian Acropolis is again in ruins, but ruins with walls still standing. And the Parthenon was a temple dedicated to the goddess Athena, a false goddess whom the people of Athens considered to be their patron goddess. The remnant of the idols of that time are now tourist attractions today. Those attractions, though, are a fraction of what Paul was clearly seeing just as he walked down the streets. As he said at the Areopagus, "I passed along and observed the objects of your worship." Keep that thought of an idolatrous city in the back of your mind for just a minute, and then think also about what we also learn as Paul encountered people in the marketplace. Some of those he encountered were Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. I don't dare deeply go into explaining those philosophies today. I'm not equipped to do that. But for what it's worth, the Stoicism and Epicureanism were the two major philosophies that existed in the Greek city of Athens at that time. But they also are reflecting to us that there is an idol that is the idol of the human mind, of human philosophies. The Stoic philosopher was one who would stress human reason and human self-sufficiency. For them, there was not a total disregard of thoughts about false gods and idols, but in some ways they were pantheistic, as if they had a view that in some way there was an unknowable God that existed in every creature, in everything, in every human. Epicureans, on the other hand, felt as if pleasure was man's chief end. Yet it wouldn't be pleasure quite of the sort that we think of. This would be a pleasure like tranquility of mind, peace of mind, peace in the inner being. Sensuality was in fact still linked to that, but it was not the core of the pleasure they were seeking. Now I won't say much more about those philosophies than that. I have to confess that the more I speak of philosophy, it hurts my head. But what I hope we understand when we read here about Epicureans and Stoics is that what we are being told is that maybe chief among the Athenian idols, though not specifically identified as an idol, was the idea of the false god of the human mind and thought. Athens contained so many people who saw human reasoning as something that was to be honored apart from God, something that was a highest calling. So that was Athens when Paul visited there, a city of idols, a city of thinkers who valued so much the human intellect. But remember what I'm suggesting to you. That place should bring to our minds to some degree similar thoughts about modern America. I know we don't have carved images of various polytheistic gods on every corner, but don't human beings often build shrines to what fallen men worship most? Stadiums for our sports have to be the best. A World Cup game or a Super Bowl conflicts with the hour of worship, and so many choose the former idol over the worship of the true God. Political power and political allegiance is also honored as if it's a thing to be worshiped. And Lord knows, for some, the Epicurean idea of seeking pleasure as a chief end has gone even a notch lower. So one's sexual proclivities becomes one's identity and a self-god. Some people wish to be known most by their sinful desires rather than being thought of as a person formed and created and called by the one true God. If you see any of what I'm saying as being true about where we live, maybe we should be asking ourselves, how can we ever reach people of that sort? Or do we just ignore them? After all, there are plenty of other people who aren't as hostile to Christianity who still need to know more about Christ. Not everyone in America is part of the educational centers of the East and West Coast. Some remain more knowledgeable of the scriptures in Middle America, and among some of those, they still need to be reached by Christ. But isn't all this part of Acts informing us that this proclamation, which spreads the name of Jesus Christ, is not a matter of either or? It's not a question of which group do we go to, the hard group of anti-Christians or the group of more reachables. Paul goes to all. He goes to the synagogues where the Messiah in some measure should be known because of the pre-existing scriptural knowledge. And he goes to the pagan marketplace where he even engages pagan people of an intellect that is vilely hostile to the true God. If I has suggested our America has become and is more becoming a hostile place to the message of Christ, as Athens and large seem to be, should we not want to approach the person of hostile intellect that crosses our paths? And as I speak of that, don't be thinking in the relative tranquility of Western South Dakota that hostility against Christianity is not present here at all. I would say it is, and maybe even growing in popularity. And if we are seeing this situation at all, then we should be thinking that maybe we should be more ready to speak to that people of anti-Christian thinking. And if we are thinking we should be ready, well then Paul in Athens does give us some guidance as to how we should be engaging this changed and changing culture. And maybe the first thing that we should see from Paul's pattern then is that as he engages these present so-called intellectuals who are hostile to Christ, he doesn't begin with a hostile confrontation. When Paul is in Athens, he is provoked at the presence of the idols. The idea there is that he's struck as if pierced in the heart by what he sees. But what does he do when he's not in the synagogue, while he's waiting on Silas and Timothy? He goes to their marketplace. He converses with strangers. He engages with so-called thinkers. Even when he is before this tribunal of thinkers, the Areopagus, his conversation begins with respect. He says to them, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious." He shows them respect, even though he still doesn't shy away from preaching Christ. And we know that's true. He preaches Christ because we see it here in verse 18, when he's not treated very respectfully himself, he's called the babbler. It also is said of him that he seems to be preaching foreign divinities, but why is that? It's because he was preaching of Jesus and his resurrection. And it's his willingness to speak of Christ in the marketplace that then leads him to being brought to the Areopagus. It's probably helpful if we know a little bit about what the Areopagus was. In some sense, it was a location. But it was a location where those thought to be supreme judges in Athens would assemble. And as they assembled, they were generally thought to be as a group, not only in Athens, but in other places, as a group of the most honorable and wise tribunal, the wisest men in the world. These men were gathered there, the Areopagites, and they were celebrated for their reputation of justice and correctness of thought. And because of what they were told about Paul, what they were told about what Paul was saying, They wanted to hear more from him, and so they asked him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." And then by way of further explanation, the text also adds all the Athenians, all the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling and hearing of something new. There is where I think there is a point of divergence from any similarity to modern America. Many in our intellectual circles in America, might not wish to hear anything about Christianity. Yes, they might want to hear things new, but to them, the Christianity of today is not new. It's something that is passé. It's something that is mythological thinking of the past. To some of the modern intellectuals, Christianity is even thought to be a dangerous thing, a dangerous religion that needs to be put down. It's a white male means of oppression, I've recently read, some say, even though its origins were in a Semitic land. In other words, Christians of today should not really be expecting invitations to speak before what many think to be honorable and wise tribunals in our day. The present intellectual sorts are often immensely antithetical to those who are Christian. They disinvite Christian speakers to their forums. So the point of divergence I mentioned relates to that inability of Christians today to be given a fair hearing when we speak, to have opportunities to interact reasonably with thinkers of the philosophies of our days. But even so, those occasions can still arise. And given that, Paul here is still presenting to us a very wise approach regarding what we might do whenever we have such an opportunity. As I've already said, we need not be hostile ourselves as we speak the truth. We can begin our conversations with respect, saying something like, "Men of America, I perceive that in every way you are very religious." Well, maybe those words might not be our exact first words. But we can be governed by what the people we engage seem to think in their being, in their essence. It would be wise for us to consider the people to whom we speak and think to ourselves what is honorable in their hearts as we engage these people, even if what's honorable has been somewhat twisted in a present modern-day way of thinking. We might say to someone, "I perceive your concern with justice and what's right. I see you are very concerned with diversity of thought. With that in mind, might you just give me a moment of your time to hear me out?" Who knows what the exact response to such respectful beginnings might be? But if the Lord wills, we will be given an ear. And then when we have the ear of the listener, we might do well to still be as gentle as possible, even as we point out some of the inconsistencies in their prevailing thought. That's really what Paul does here. He reflects on what he observed about these people who seem to be religious. But he also is saying to them that their religious character is inconsistent with their ever finding what they are seeking. That might not be as specifically articulated as I present it. But down in verse 29, when Paul says, we ought not to think of the divine being as like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. What he is doing is announcing that whatever false god these people were trusting was certainly not giving them the satisfaction that they sought. There's no contentment in idols. There's no contentment in the idea of the supremacy of human thought. Yes, all humanity does seek peace and rest, but it's not found in pleasure-seeking philosophies. It's not found in human reason and self-sufficiency. And friends, if you think about that, your own experiences speak to you of that. But of course, in showing respect to people with other views, and in showing to them how their wrong views of God have not brought them the peace they seek, we still see that that alone doesn't move them to Christ, does it? More must be said, more that will direct the lost unbeliever to the peace and rest that can only be found in the true God and our Savior Jesus Christ. And really, that is the bulk of what Paul says here in the speech he gives in verses 22 through 31. And again, the way he does that is by addressing these people somewhat differently from the way he's taught in the past in the synagogues. He doesn't start with common scriptural knowledge as his base. He instead conveys that biblical truth by first enlightening his hearers to beginning basic principles of the broader biblical narrative, not mentioning the scriptures at all directly at first. He speaks of how it was that when he walked through their streets, he saw the objects of their worship, idols, and he found that one altar with that particular inscription, to the unknown God. Now, I doubt if our own engagements with our own contemporaries will ever find us seeing that as a catalyst to telling the true story of Christ. We don't have those idols on our corners, as I said. But that is really all that inscription really is. It's a providentially presented catalyst used by Paul to segue into the message that he most wants to say. And then he starts telling his listeners in shorthand that broader whole story of the Bible by beginning at the beginning. There is a God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth. He does not live in temples made by men, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. This, in large part, is the creation story, isn't it? And it should remind us of what else Paul says that he writes in Romans chapter 1. In Romans 1, verse 20, Paul writes that his, that is, God's invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that he has made. Creation is now made the point of the common foundation for Paul's conversation with the Areopagites. It's the foundation that all believers and all unbelievers have in common with each other. And we really are to say that God is to be known by this creation. Again, that will not mean that every unbelieving mind will agree about the creation as we speak it to them. The unbelieving mind that continues in unbelief will suppress the truth that should be known about God. But But that said, it is true that the intricacy of the universe and the intricacy of the created realm, we see in it this connectivity of all its parts, the way life is sustained every day, the way the solar system and the universe is structured so that this planet is a planet in which there is sustainable and renewable life. It's proclaiming God. This world cannot be a cosmic accident. And then Paul, speaking of the created realm, he speaks then of mankind as God's creatures in verse 26, that he, God, made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling places. You're here because God wills you to be here. God's creation includes all humanity, people like you, people like me. It includes believers and unbelievers. And again, this is basic Bible. These Areopagites might not have that biblical background that others had, but Paul is by shorthand presenting it to them. And then when he says what he does about God determining allotted periods and boundaries of human dwelling places, he states that God's purpose in doing that is so that they, that is humanity, all humanity, might seek God and perhaps feel, or you could say, perhaps grope their way toward him and find him. Now when you think about that, and when you particularly think about it in regard to the intellectual unbeliever, we realize that there are many unbelievers who never ever seem to us to grope for God or ever find God. Many people are far too hardened of heart, and God has not granted them a believing heart. But isn't it also so true that every person of humanity is created to worship the only God? And when they're not worshiping the true God, through that person's groping, he or she will be worshiping something. Handcrafted idols, the human mind, power, beauty, environment, arts. We are all creatures created for worship. And if we don't worship the true God, we will be worshiping any of a number of false gods. Now I feel I have to say everything we read here in Acts is really only a brief summary of what Paul likely said at that place. It's a curious exercise. I actually read the entire discourse of Paul that we find here in those verses 22 through 31, and it took me less than 2 minutes to read it all. A normal encounter of this sort at the Areopagus might have actually gone on for 2 to 3 hours. So what we are given by Paul here is really but a framework. And based upon the fuller body of scriptures, I could probably rightly guess as to some of what the fuller aspects Paul was saying about God and about Christ. But rather than try to do that, rather than try to guess, just see that to people who don't know the scriptures, Paul is indeed revealing what creation and the scriptures tell us about God. He explains how what many think to be the unknowable God by describing, he teaches them about who God is by describing the God who makes himself known and is revealed to mankind. And Paul is giving in this brief account this big story of the scriptures for the purpose of outwardly speaking to these people of their need for Jesus. Again, here we're not reading everything Paul would have necessarily said to the Areopagites, but he does bring the broader biblical story home to a pinnacle, to a resting place, when he expresses to them the need we all have, all of us, for Jesus, the transcendent yet near God who is your creator and who has established your days and your places, has also established a future day, fixed a day on which he will judge the world, on which he will judge the whole world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Paul speaks of Christ. He's enlightening his hearers to the identity of the one who will judge the world in righteousness, and whom has also himself been raised from the dead, and who gives the believer assurance that in him there is a true and eternal life. And the call then on all those who are unbelieving, the so-called intellectuals who are actually ignorant intellectuals, is the call that is also upon everyone else, the call to repent. Verse 30. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Repent of this ignorance and sinfulness and willful blindness to the true God, because he has fixed a day of judgment. And the only escape from that judgment is a knowable escape. Repent of sin, a repenting that cannot be done without also turning to Christ. This is Paul in Athens. Athens, where he first speaks to those who have a scriptural background, to whom he likely speaks with much less biblical detail because they know the scriptures. This is Athens, where Paul speaks in the marketplace and to philosophers and to the Areopagites, filling in for them the broader details unknown to them about the true God. He speaks to them with respect. He speaks to them with knowledge of their own foundations, even knowing their own poets. But he also and always is speaking to them of the God who has made himself known, and of the Christ, the Savior, the one to whom we all must turn in this life before eternal judgment comes. I know that all of us here have different giftedness, but we all do well if we are willing in some measure to engage this world that so needs Jesus Christ. And this world does so need Jesus Christ. Amen. And perhaps some of us here will find ourselves in our modern day Athens speaking to those who are quite hostile to Christ. And when and if we do that, perhaps by God's mercy, some who are struggling as they feel their way will be enlightened to the Christ they so need. We would all do well to be willing to engage in some ways with people of this world, maybe in a conversation of a minute or two, or 2 to 3 hours, or maybe a conversation that is ongoing over a lifetime. But the truth is that Christ is calling his sheep, and it is his will to use people like us to accomplish his ends. Look with me for a final time this morning at the very end of chapter 17, verse 32. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, "We will hear you again about this." So Paul went out from their midst. And then we learn that some men joined him and believed, among whom were people who are given names in this part of the scripture. We learn of Dionysus, the Areopagite, who believed, and another woman named Damaris who believed, and then we learn that there were others with them. Yes, it's true, the word of God, as we preach it, will at times fall on deaf ears. Some will mock, but still other people will want to hear more, and yet others, when we speak, will hear and they will believe. We don't govern those outcomes. We don't bring them about. But we are to preach Christ. May we be ready. May we be ready. We be ready to serve the God who needs not the service of human hands, because he pleases to use us as his instruments to bring a so needy world to the word and the comfort of the Savior Jesus Christ. May we be prepared. May we be ready as God does the work to gather in his sheep through people like us. May it be. If you would, please pray with me. Our Father, we began opening up this text by praying to you and asking that you would be our teacher. We pray, Lord, that we would have that sense that we have been taught today not by a preacher who stands behind a pulpit, but by you, as our eyes have been opened to your word through the power of your Spirit. And we pray, Lord, that if there are those here, and I trust there are, who have felt this way, that you will continue to work on our hearts to help us to be transformed into the people you desire us to be. You have determined our allotted times. You've determined our places. And our prayer to you, Lord, is to use us where you have placed us for the glory of the name that is above every name, the name in whom we lift up to you all of our prayers, the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And all God's people said, amen. I'm going to